Morning. Glad you're here. I would let me just add my piece to the catechism thing that I think one of the advantages we have being a church of this size is it gives us the opportunity to maybe be flexible. So let's just say you miss the junior high, senior high window a little bit on either side, but would like to be a part of it. We'd love for you to be there. Okay? Yes. A little bit. A little bit for all you 29-year-olds, if you really want to be part of it. Yeah, I guess I'll leave up to you what a little bit is means. And I'm good with that. It is going to be led by your elders and your children's ministry directors. So, you know, that's some pretty good horsepower for a catechism class, I think, as, you know, as much horsepower as we're able to muster. So, you know, we'd love you to be, what's that? And we all, it's good stuff. I'm actually, have personally set the challenge that it is my intent to memorize the questions and answers as we go through it over these weeks too. So I think, anyway, there's my 2 cents. I'm going to begin this morning with a brief disclaimer. In my introduction this morning, it's important for me to know, for me that you know, that I'm going to mention some things from some examples that are, at least for me, spiritual issues, not political ones. I'm making nor endorsing any particular position. These issues illustrate for me a mindset that is all too often prevalent in American thinking. And I bring it up this morning because it seems quite similar to me to the thinking that Jesus is speaking against in our text. I'm hoping all that will come together. So anyway, I just need you to know that I'm making no political statements here this morning. I'm also not particularly interested in discussing them politically, just so you know. Okay. In 1845, a newspaper editor coined a phrase. It was a phrase that described a notion that was popular in the day. It was called manifest destiny. Manifest destiny was a doctrine that saw American settlement of North America as being a divine right and maybe even a divine responsibility. It had at its core a fundamental belief that white settlement would be good for North America, would be good not only for the settlers who had a chance to settle the great American continent, but even for the natives that lived there, who would then be blessed by the presence of these Western white settlers. In retrospect, it had an almost missionary element to it, but in retrospect had some uncomfortable aspects, like its cultural blindness, but it had some real tinges of racism to it as well, that saw whites as superior to the rest of the world and benefiting from their presence. And it was elements of this manifest destiny that spilled over into slavery and led to the Civil War. In 1970, a book was published called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a particular interpretation of scriptural prophecy that saw the current events of the day as specific fulfillment of prophecy and pointing to the imminent return of Christ, and it took certain segments of Christianity by storm. I came to the Lord, to faith, during that same period of time and was involved in student movements, and some of the things that were part of this discussion were points of conversation and concern amongst students. Christian students of the day. Some of it was maybe good. It had a certain call to urgency because of the imminent return of Christ, and I think that's biblical. But one of the things that I remember that came out of this discussion was an attempt to find the United States in the events of Revelation. I mean, after all, how could you possibly conceive of an end-of-the-world narrative without the United States playing a central role, right? That would be unthinkable. We were, after all, the greatest country on the planet. You couldn't possibly conceive of an end-of-the-world narrative that didn't include us. And so they would turn to the pages and say, we must be here somewhere, and they would find them in the two-headed beast or some such notion. In the early 2000s, and it was resurrected again here recently, there was an awakening to the importance of the Amazon rainforest to world environmental health. Hollywood, in the way that it does, got involved, writing songs, among other things. And then recently, with this rash of fires that were occurring in the Amazon rainforest, Leonardo DiCaprio, personally donated $5 million to the relief. On the surface, there's nothing wrong with what's going on here, but here's the problem. Brazil, the country that has most of the Amazon rainforest in it, neither asked for nor desired the help. For them, the Amazon rainforest was a provision for their people to have an economic future. And there was just this notion that, but we're America, we're Hollywood, and we're here to help. Our ideas have to be better than yours. Here recently, following some of the discussions after one of the mass shootings, I saw a quote from a state politician from a state involved in the discussion that went something like this. He was not going to allow any policies that infringed on his God-given right to carry a gun. I'm making no statement here except for this. His right to carry a gun was not God-given. There is a view, there is, in my view, a tendency for Americans to see themselves as somehow divinely important to the rest of the world. In my view, this can sometimes carry over to the church, the American church that somehow sees itself central to the things that God is doing around the world, that we are in some sense a New Testament manifestation of the Old Testament covenant Israelites. And in that, there's a certain blessing and privilege that's assumed. It is this sense of blessing and privilege that ultimately got the Jewish leadership crossways with Jesus, and why Jesus spoke so many warnings against them in today's text. Is no different. Several weeks ago in chapter 9, Jesus announced his intention to go to Jerusalem, which we know now was for his final time. And over these last several weeks, we've been following him on this journey, and specifically, he's been turning his attention towards his disciples as he prepares them for his departure. But today, he turns again to the Jewish leadership and gives them a very stern warning about their view of themselves and their own expectations that they held a special place in the plans of God, that they had been given some sort of divinely entitled position amongst the people of the world. The echoes of the same sense of divine entitlement amongst the American church, even if there is only a distant orbital connection to it that would go something like, well, but my family's been a member of that church for three generations. Or my grandfather was a pastor. Or we've always been members there and we go at least once a month. The discomfort comes for me when those are somehow seen as essential qualifications for eternal place in heaven. That is why I call today's message a timeless warning, because the American Evangelical Church, and maybe even more so in the South, because there's a certain social acceptance to being part of that church, expresses some of these same attitudes that Jesus speaks against today. When Jesus speaks them, and our attitude, our tendency towards thinking, well, Jesus must be talking about somebody else when he's talking these warnings, I think is indicative of this exact problem, that we don't see ourselves as being part of the problem. So it is in no way my intention today to call anyone's salvation into question. That is not my role. But I think a time of self-reflection can be appropriate and important. But I also think there may be a call today that goes beyond self-reflection and for us to think of those in our own sphere of influence who maybe we make assumptions about them regarding their own spiritual standing. That maybe somehow they professed at one point, even though they're not living it now, or they were raised well. And I think sometimes we just want it to be true of them so badly. So please don't hear me wrong. Their salvation is not your responsibility, but we have been called to a ministry of proclamation, and particularly to those in our own sphere. So a moment to reflect upon the urgency of the work of the kingdom, I think, is also appropriate in response to today's text. So let me pray, and we're going to be jumping in. We're going to be starting in Luke 13, chapter or verse 1, and then we'll be jumping down to verse 21 in a minute. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning humbly asking you to speak to each of us. And in whatever way we may harbor this sense that we have a privileged position, that you would remind us that the only one with a privileged position is you. I think it calls us to be humble, and it calls us to be about the business of the kingdom when we reflect on your words. So it is my prayer that that is in fact what you would do, that you would speak to each of us in our own situation, that you would give us a sense of our own humility in the midst of the work that you have done, and give us a call to urgently proclaim the same to those in our sphere. Okay, we're beginning in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. I'm reading 1 through 5. I'm calling this one reason. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless they repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus does something in this passage, in this text, in these verses that's not common for him so far as is recorded in the other Gospels. Rather than using some historical example from the Old Testament, or some hypothetical example that we call a parable, he uses two examples from the events of the current day. He talks about the Galileans whose blood had been mingled by Pilate with their sacrifices. It seems to be implying that there must have been some kind of massacre at the temple as they were offering their sacrifices. And the second example is of a tower falling near the Pool of Siloam that killed 18. We have no other confirming evidence or knowledge of either of these events. So this is all we have, is what's in front of us, these words today. But you see Jesus' question, which is really the important part. Do you think they were worse sinners, and that's why this happened? It reminds me of the same question that the disciples asked Jesus about the blind man at the temple. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it he or his parents? It reveals an underlying assumption, an assumption that I think is all too prevalent today, that bad things only happen to bad people. And so the absence of bad things must mean you are in fact then good. It's this attitude that assumes poverty reflects a weakness of character or some persistent sin that God is judging. It assumes that all suffering is a result of the disciplining of God, and that if they would only get themselves right, they would cease to suffer. It then also assumes that any lack of these things must reflect that I'm okay. And Jesus, in the way, boils this down to its essence. Not whether things are going well for you, but whether you have repented or not. So the one reason is that we're all in need of the same Savior because we all have the exact same problem, sin. Repentance involves both an acknowledgement of your inability to control your own eternal destiny and an acknowledgement that God can control your eternal destiny. And it is that which ultimately makes you stand apart, not your perceived goodness, nor your ethnicity, nor your country, nor your social position, or your church membership, but whether you have in fact repented or not. In the eternal hierarchy, we hold no privilege, only grace, accessed only through repentance and faith. Those, and those alone, are the essential qualifications. Jumping down to verse 22 then, calling this section One Way. 22 through 24. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Between verses 5 and 22, there are a couple of parables and a miracle. We'll come back to those at a future date. In this question, I hear a little bit, possibly, of some veiled privileges, that the question goes something like this. Are there only a few that are going to be saved, you know, like me? We don't know specifically why this person asked the question, but again, I think at the very least, they're looking for the formula. What is it that I have to do? There's this notion that God won't send good people to hell. And it's popular even today. So then the only question is, how much good do I need to have? Right? If the qualification for hell or heaven is goodness, how much goodness do I need to have? Right? There's the question. So there's a fair bit of relative ranking. We tend to look around and say, well, I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm sure better than them. And, you know, and all the terrorists and everything are down there. So I'm probably pretty safe. There's another popular notion that all roads lead to God. The evangelical church would rightly dispute that. And so I'm afraid that this becomes then one of those ranking criteria. Well, I'm part of the right church too, right? I know the right answer. So that makes me better than all those other people that don't know the right answer. See what Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word strive here in Greek is a word from which we get the English word agonize. So the picture here, I believe, is not that the door is necessarily hard to find or that the door is hard to get through, but that there is only one door. And that door is narrow. There's one way to get through it. It's an exclusive door, to be sure, but its exclusivity is not on who is allowed to pass, but exclusive in that it is the only way to pass. As we will see, Jesus' issue is ultimately with those who thought they were already through the door because of their position or their ethnicity or their following of religious rules and customs. That sound familiar? Which are not the narrow door. For they failed to recognize their need for repentance. One. Here's a little test I like to do from time to time. One of the questions that we would ask in doing evangelism back when I was in college is you would ask somebody, if you were to die tonight and go to heaven and Jesus said, why should I let you into my heaven? You ever heard that question? If the answer to that question begins with I, there's a problem. Because it usually starts with, I go to church. I do these things. I'm good. If the answer starts with Jesus, then we're on the right track. Verse 25, one chance. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Picture here is that there is a time coming when the door, this narrow door, the one he just talked about, will be closed, and it won't be opened again. But when I say there's one chance, it isn't that people who reject Jesus don't have a chance later to respond. But if you continue to reject until it's too late, then there won't be an opportunity to cross back over. It reminds me of an interaction that Jesus had with a similar group that was recorded in Matthew, and he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, I think the call here is against complacency. The issues that Jesus is addressing are not ones just of life and death, but most literally of eternal life and eternal death. God is ultimately the one who decides who enters and how they enter into relationship with him. To put that off as something that's unimportant and I'll worry about it later is to misunderstand what's at one people. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is a reference to hell. Those who are sent away, who didn't enter through the door, find themselves here. And they look across and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. This is covenantal language and is appealing to their sense of birthright as Jews. You will see these people that you claim descendancy from. and they're there, and you're on the other side. Worse yet, who's surrounding your patriarchs? They look across and see themselves as those who they thought were part of the covenant on the other side, looking back to heaven and seeing the patriarchs surrounded by Gentiles. Those from the north and the south and the east and the west, there could be nothing more unthinkable. Reclining there at the table with God. When I say one people here, I'm not talking about people who share a common birthright, but those who share a common faith. I'm afraid there's going to be American evangelicals that are standing in the weeping and gnashing of teeth and looking across and seeing Catholics and brown and black people and crazy young people with tattoos and piercings and those that struggled with same-sex attraction and all variety of things that we think are unthinkable, and we're over here and we see them reclining at the table with Jesus. Because we failed to recognize that it's not our birthright. It's our repentance and our faith that gets us there. Ours is a faith of humble repentance. And it's a faith of surrender. Verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demon and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So a couple of technical issues here. Herod would have been the Roman governor over the area surrounding Galilee, which is in the northern part, while Pilate was the governor of the area around Jerusalem, which was in the south. So the implication, I think, is that Jesus and his disciples, while they are journeying towards Jerusalem, were likely still in the part of the area that was under Herod's jurisdiction. Jesus calls Herod a fox. He did not think he was attractive. This would have been a term of derision. Yeah, if you're not from the 70s, you might not have gotten that, but this would have been a term of derision. While a fox is a predator, it is a lesser predator, say, as opposed to a lion. So a true predator would then, you know, take care of the fox, right? So this was a term of derision that he was not maybe who he thought he was. The phrase today, tomorrow, and the third day that Jesus uses twice in this passage is a Hebrew idiom that means some reasonably short, definitive period of time. Like we might say a few days or a couple of weeks, right? Some sort of an idiom that means some reasonably short period of time. First time I read it, I wondered whether he was referencing his resurrection, right? The third day thing. But the time he references in his words is when his ministry is complete, and when he'll no longer be casting out any demons. So the time period he's referring to, I think, is actually more likely his ascension. that occurs 40 days after his resurrection. Jerusalem is a physical city, for sure, but it was also the figurative center of Jerusalem was a physical city, but it was also the figurative center of Jewish history and worship. And Jesus says here that Jerusalem is the city that kills prophets. Historically speaking, a few of the prophets were in fact killed in Jerusalem, but not all or even most necessarily. But I think this is a reference to God sending prophets to Israel to call them to repentance. So Jerusalem is representative of sort of all of Israel at this point, figuratively speaking, and they rejected the prophets in the same way that they're rejecting Jesus, that would call them to repentance. When Jesus speaks of your house, it is likely in a reference to the temple. And the phrase, your house is forsaken, has a judgment element to it. And maybe a reference to the prophecy that's going to become more clear in chapters 19 and 21 of the destruction of that temple, which happens in 70 AD. And then finally, he says, you will not... You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's an interesting turn of phrase because it's something that they're actually going to be saying in just a few days, isn't it? When Jesus enters Jerusalem for the first time. The thing that we know is that that attitude only lasted a couple of days until only a few days later they were calling for his crucifixion. Here the reference is somehow to something more lasting and more substantial and seems to follow an implied absence. So I think maybe it is actually more likely a reference to his second coming, that the one that he comes on the stallion, not the donkey, with the sword, you know, and the whole deal. And it's at that time they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they will bow their knee. So Jesus here is affirming his place as the fulfillment of the plan of God for salvation. The plans of Herod to kill him are not of his concern because he is part of a greater plan that will result not in his death at the hands of Herod, but ultimately at the hands of Pilate. And this plan that he's a part of is coming to fruition, and it's not long now. Today, tomorrow, in the third day. And Jesus is God's provision in much the same way that the prophets were to gather Jerusalem under his wings, but they will once again reject him, and judgment is to follow. And they will see him again. Specifically, their descendants will see him again. And they will say at that time, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the irony is that in rejecting the one whom they thought was deluding their position as the privileged descendants, the chosen ones of God, they were in fact turning from the only one who could ensure their position as children of God. So the call again today from this text, I think, is at least twofold. And there is a call to self-reflection. And again, I mentioned this earlier, and it's my contention that it is not my role or desire to call any of you to question your own salvation. But it is also not my place to provide you any sense of false security that because you are somehow here, that's going to be enough. And so I think some reflection in light of this as to our heart with regards to why we would be given an invitation to heaven And if that explanation has anything more than I am a repentant, undeserving sinner saved only by grace, then we have some additional repenting to do. And secondly, again, I think there's a call here to urgency. That God has given us the mission of proclamation, particularly to those who are in our sphere. And to just assume that somehow their hearts are okay, I think is to miss what's at stake. It's to call us to a sense of urgency. It's part of what he's doing here today as well. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we hear these kinds of warnings, and it can be easy to think, oh, well, we're Christians, this is not of concern to us. Yet at some level, is that not exactly what Jesus was speaking against with the Jewish leaders? So I think we have to take this seriously and examine our own hearts and find out whether, in fact, our assumed sense of security is because it rests in the sacrifice of Jesus, or it rests in some perceived holiness of our own. And so it is my prayer that you would remind us that ours is a faith of humble submission and repentance, and that that is what we will share with all of those who recline at the table, regardless of how often we attend church or how much we give to charity or whatever it is. And that what you call us to is to acknowledge that without the one Savior and entering through the one way, there is no hope. So you call us to agonize over whether we've entered through the narrow door. So if that is what you have asked us to do, who am I to say for us to not do that? So I say today we reflect on that. Even for those of us who feel certain that we have in fact entered through the narrow way, I think it can be a good reminder that we stand on grace and grace alone, and that we carry with us humble forgiveness and set aside on this side of the door any claim to self-righteousness. But it is my prayer as well that we would recognize that in fact the door is narrow, that it is not wide, and that there are not many doors, there is just one, and that those around us are around us for a reason, and you place them there that we might proclaim this message of grace, that you too can enter the door, not because of what you accumulate on this side, but only when you lay that down and repent. My prayer that we would in fact adopt that sense of urgency, that the door is going to close someday, and that there will be no other chance. Let us be about the work of your kingdom.